Hi, I'm not a guest preacher. I work here most of the time. Jeremy Bauer, I am one of the pastors on staff, and I have been gone for the past 3 months. Last Sunday back, and it is good to be back with all of you. And so if you don't like my preaching, that is okay, because I only preach maybe 12, 13, 14 times a year, so you'll get to hear John more. So this sermon today is really the kickoff of a sermon series on discipleship. We're going to look through the Hebrew Scriptures, we're going to look through the New Testament, of various examples of some discipleship relationships, and it's going to be great. And discipleship is not programmatic. It was not programmatic in the Bible, and it cannot be programmatic here, and if we try to make discipleship a program, we will fail. But it isn't to say that we can't establish some ways in which we can go about discipleship here in our church. In fact, discipleship should be organic. It should exude everything, a part of every part of our ministry that we do here should revolve around discipleship. For about a year and a half, our staff and our leadership team discerned this question: why do we exist as a church? Why do we exist as a church? And we discerned together, and we came up with this of what God was telling us. And so right here, why we exist as Countryside Covenant Church is to make and deepen disciples who make Jesus their top priority, obey his commands, and invest in others to do the same. We need to make Jesus our top priority, and we need to equip others to do the same. Jesus is our top priority. We can teach people knowledge. We can teach people truths about God. We can study and memorize Scripture, and that's great. But if people just keep it to themselves and they don't pass it on to others, then we haven't really made or deepened disciples. We want to be able to instill the passion that God has laid on our hearts. We want to pass them on to other people. We want to have parents and grandparents who are the spiritual leaders of their houses to be able to instill into their children the Word of God and allow that passion that they have to pass that on to their kids too. We want the older men to disciple the younger men. We want the older women to disciple the younger women. It should be from everything that we do in ministry from this church should revolve around discipleship. For about 40 years now, maybe a little bit longer because I'm just making up the statistic, the church as a whole has been critiqued, especially in the age of the mega church, that the Christian church has not done a good job of discipling its people. Been really good at gathering people, people giving their lives to Jesus, but to cultivate a deeper relationship with Christ, the Christian church, at least here in the United States, hasn't really done that great of a job. So here at Countryside Covenant Church, we are committed to making and deepening disciples who make Jesus their top priority and want to be able to instill them to do that as well in others. And if that sounds like a church that you want to be a part of, then this is the place for you. And if you haven't become a member yet, consider becoming a member and partner with us in this discipleship journey. This morning, as I talk about discipleship, I'm going to talk about two people: Elijah with a J and Elisha with a sh. Okay? That's an SH. And I would get them confused as a kid. And later on to adulthood, I would still get them confused. And sometimes today, I get them confused at times because Elijah and Elisha, they sound the same. They were both prophets. They did some similar miracles. But when Elijah comes on to the scene, let me just paint the picture in Scripture of what Elijah with a J is walking into. And we see this in 1 Kings chapter 16, 19, or 29 through 34. The Word of God says, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of the firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun." This is the backdrop of Elijah now serving as a prophet in Israel. It seems like Israel has reached its low point. It seems like things could not possibly get any worse for the people in Israel. What we find, what Elijah is doing in the next chapter, when he is called by God, we get to hear of his calling, and we're excited to see where it's going to lead us. So here we go. First, let me go back. I'm going to cough real quick. Can you mute me, Carrie? Hey, thanks. Remember that coughing fit that I had, 4 or 5 months ago? And I was like, I'm going to cough, and then I would... Did anybody remember that sermon? Yeah. Does anybody remember what I was actually preaching on that Sunday? No. But we remember the coughing fit. Yeah. We don't really know much about Elijah. We don't know if he was already a prophet prophesying in the land of Israel before God called him. We don't know that if he became immediately a prophet when God called him. All we know from Elijah is that he is a prophet. Even where he came from, he was a Tishbite from the area of Tishbe. And scholars debate exactly where that is as well. So there's a lot of things up in the air. We don't know a lot about Elijah. But Elijah is a prophet. We also know that there were other prophets in Israel because King Ahab's wife, Jezebel, was killing all of the prophets she could get her hands on, or she could have her minions get their hands on. So we know there were other prophets in the land of Israel, and Elijah was one of them. So, Elijah's call in 1 Kings chapter 17, 3 through 10. God says to him, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. We don't hear Elijah ask God, "So how are these ravens going to collect this food for me to eat? What kind of meat is this going to be? How do the ravens know where to even go and get this food? I'm a Chiefs fan." No? Yeah, that went over terribly in the first service, too. Now you're getting it. That's okay. How are all these things going to happen? Why am I having to hide in the Kereth Ravine? He doesn't ask any of those questions. Maybe in his mind he thought them. But he just is faithful and does the very next thing God asks him to do. He doesn't see the end result of where God is taking him, what God ultimately is going to have him as the plan to do. He is just faithful in the little things that God has asked him to do. So he goes to this place, performs an amazing miracle for this widow. And then another prophet named Obadiah comes to Elijah. They talk a bit. And Elijah knows that he is going to have to confront King Ahab. King Ahab, again, the one who has the authority and the power to kill anybody. In fact, his wife has killed lots and lots of prophets before this. So Elijah knows that he is risking his life going to confront the king. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a situation where you have had to confront somebody that has the power and authority to kill. But I can remember back a few years when I had to go and... No, I'm just kidding. I've never been in a situation like that. You were like, wow, what's he going to say? Yeah, nothing. I have never been in that situation before. I can only imagine it would be a little difficult. Okay, it would be a little difficult. Long story short, Elijah goes and he tells King Ahab, hey, why don't you go get all your prophets of Baal, and I'll go and meet you at the top of Mount Carmel. We'll have a showdown, and we'll see who's the real God, right? And so what happens? They go up to Mount Carmel, the Baal people, worshipers and prophets, they're cutting themselves, they're yelling, and Elijah's in the corner just kind of laughing at them, you know, poking the bear, like, hey, you know, when's your God going to show up? And never does. And so then Elijah comes, and he offers his prayer to God, and then this big fire comes down, destroys all the prophets, eats the sacrifice up in the fire, and then he tells King Ahab, you better go, because there's going to be a huge storm that's coming. Even though it hasn't rained on the land for years, there's a storm a-coming. And so Elijah runs, and he beats King Ahab's entourage, and you would think that Elijah, after having been a part of this amazing miracle of this fire coming from heaven to consume the sacrifice that was offered, to see all the prophets of Baal getting consumed by this fire, having previously been a part of these miracles of the Baltimore Ravens coming and giving him food, and God providing for him, that he would not doubt, that he would be resolute, and that he would be strong. And we find out immediately what happens after this encounter. In 1 Kings 19, 3 through 5, Elijah had received a message from Jezebel. Elijah was afraid for his life. Jezebel's coming for him. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, and while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. And then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. I don't know how many of you have been in a place of total despair and you have given up and you feel like all the odds are against you, that you are the only one that is dealing with a particular issue and you feel alone and you feel in despair and you have wanted to maybe even perhaps take your own life. I have met people who have been in these places of despair. It's difficult, it's painful, it's so hard for them to deal with this despair, feeling like they have no other option but to take their life. And I've talked to people who have gone on to later on take their own life, and it's tragic and it's sad. And we think that we're the only ones dealing with these issues. And the authors of 1 and 2 Kings don't gloss over this point. They don't try to sweep it under the rug and say, Elijah was this amazing man, he had no issues. They actually say that he wanted to die, that he set himself up to die. They don't sweep that under the rug. In fact, we hear this, and it gives me encouragement as a man after God's heart, that this prophet too struggled with life. He too was afraid at times. He was in despair at times. And yet God still sees us in those places. And God notices Elijah in that place as well. And we continue reading. It says, all at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and he drank, and then he lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he came to a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go and stand out in the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, and the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and he went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." And the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Ebal, Mahola, to succeed you as a prophet. And Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." Was Elijah just simply waiting to hear from God in those times of despair and the miraculous, in the earthquake, in the wind, in the fire? Because God was not in those extraordinary events. God was in a simple whisper. God said, "There are 7,000 that have still not yet bowed or kissed Baal. I have reserved them. You are not the only one, Elijah. Suck it up, bro. You're not the only one out there. There are others. You're not alone." Sometimes when we feel despair, we think that we're the only ones dealing with it. Whether it's a struggle or whether it's something else that we're dealing with in life, we feel like we're the only ones that have had to deal with this before. And I'm telling you right now that you are not the only one who has dealt with a situation that you're in before. Even though it seems like it is, you are not the only one who has dealt with that in our church and in this community and a part of the Christian church either. It's easy to feel despaired when you feel alone and you feel like you're the only one going through what you're going through. Now, does anybody like to watch animal documentaries or whatever? You know, where you're watching the lion out in the savannah and they're like creeping up on those wildebeests or gazelles or whatever. Actually, they can't catch gazelles. The cheetahs catch gazelles. But these big cats, they go and they sneak up, and what do? They always try to find the weak one. They always try to separate one because they know they'll have better chances of catching that one than going after the whole herd. And this reminds me of a scripture passage in 1 Peter 5, 7 through 9. It says, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert And of sober mind, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. We are not the only ones out there. There are others, and it's important to be a part of a community, like a men's Bible study, like a discipleship group, like a life group, like Crescendo, like Celebrate Recovery. There are so many things to be a part of in our church to stay connected as a community. Ironworks for men. Now, I wasn't in total despair when I went on my sabbatical. And I didn't have any interactions with ravens. I did see some eagles, though. But when I was up camping in Alaska by myself in a tent and just sitting in the wilderness, it was silent. It was silent. I can't tell you how quiet it was. No chirping, you know, it was just quiet. And as I sat in silence the first day and then the second day of silence, I began to hear different noises. I got to hear bees buzzing, flowers that were far away on clovers. I got to hear leaves falling. I got to hear ducks splashing in the lake far away. I got to hear a moose sloshing through the lake far away and kind of close too. That was a little nerve-wracking. But I got to pay attention to some of these sounds, these unfamiliar sounds that maybe I had missed before if I wasn't listening for them. Or maybe I wouldn't have saw all the wildlife that I encountered if I wasn't looking for it. And what I'm saying is that God shows up sometimes in the very small ways, and are we paying attention to God in those moments, or are we looking for the miraculous things all the time? I went looking for a miraculous encounter with God, and instead I got to listen in the silence. And God's saying, Jeremy, what are you paying attention to? Well, we hear about the calling of Elisha. And God said, you're going to go and anoint Elisha as the next prophet in Israel. And so Elijah follows Elijah for a couple of years. They're together, and Elisha is getting to witness and maybe hear some of the stories from Elijah. Like, hey, man, there was this one time where this, like, fire thing happened, and then I got all depressed and wanted to die. And he's like, dude, you wanted to die? He's like, yeah, I wanted to die. I don't know how the conversations went, but I'm sure they shared a lot, as people in a discipling relationship would. And so Elisha goes off with Elijah, and Elijah asks him, is there anything I can do for you? And Elijah makes this request that is never recorded anywhere else in the Bible. He says, I want to receive a double portion of your spirit. A double portion of your spirit. I don't know what that is. I know what a double portion of, like, a Thanksgiving meal is, or like a double portion of ice cream, obviously. No, nothing for that? That's cool. Like a double portion of the Spirit. It's actually from Deuteronomy where we hear about the firstborn receiving a double portion of the inheritance, or more of the inheritance because of the firstborn. And so I don't know if this is true or not. Elisha could have been referencing that, or he could have looked at Elijah's life and said, man, this guy is so holy and so in tune with God that I better receive a double portion of his spirit just so I can get equal to where he's at. It's kind of like how I view Pastor John. You know, like, if I could just get, like, a double portion of John's spirit, you know, like, then I could feel like I'd be okay, you know, because he's got it all together, right? He doesn't, but John, I said it in the first service too, so you weren't here for that. But Elisha gets a double portion of Elijah's spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the last miracle that Elijah had performed before being taken up into the whirlwind with the chariot of fire was that he touched his cloak into the Jordan River. The Jordan River parted, and both of them walked on the other side. And then after Elijah was taken up, was the very first miracle that Elisha does. Touches the cloak into the water and parts. And he goes across the other side. Now, there is a story of what happens after that with a bunch of kids coming down from the hillsides and making fun of him because he's bald. And Elisha goes and calls down a bunch of bears out of the woods, and he mauls the kids, right? It's a great Sunday school lesson, so I won't go into that right now. But hey, if you're a kid and you want to know about having the power to call bears out to get those kids for making fun of you for being bald, it's there. Okay, anyway. Elisha spent time with Elijah. And there was a lot of time that they spent together, and Elisha got to learn what it was to be a prophet more and more for Israel. Elisha heals people. He raises people from the dead. There's all kinds of amazing miracles that Elisha does that I won't get into, but it seems like there was so much more that Elisha did than Elijah, and Elijah did a lot. Elisha was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Elisha received more of the Holy Spirit from Elijah, but regardless, all of the miracles and all the workings that Elijah did in his life was because the Holy Spirit living inside him. That was the only way he was able to do it. He wasn't a prophet on his own. It was because the Holy Spirit was working through him. So, here are some takeaways that I would like you to have for today's sermon. And I have it nicely on the slide here for a summary. So, if you're taking notes for confirmation, you're welcome. Those in confirmation, raise your hand. All right, you're welcome. All right. Number one, just be faithful. God has a calling in your life right now, and he also might be calling you to something else later, but be faithful in the things that he has called you to right now. If you're not faithful in the small things, you're probably not going to be faithful in the bigger things. You see, Elisha was just plowing his fields with his oxen when Elijah came and anointed him the next prophet. He was just faithfully working in his fields. It's similar to what Jesus, in calling his first disciples, they were just fishing. And he says, come and follow me. And they went and followed Jesus. Elisha left everything, followed Elijah. Just be faithful. Number two, be available. Elisha and the disciples both left everything behind. They were willing to pursue the thing that God had prepared for them in advance, and they were available. What an honor to be asked in the first place to follow you, because I know that you're a person of God, and I'm willing to lay down everything to go and pursue God. Maybe it isn't moving off to a faraway land somewhere in this world. Maybe it's just being faithful at school tomorrow. Maybe it's just being available to respond to someone who's hurting in your class, or someone who's hurting in your community, someone who's hurting in your workplace, someone who's hurting in your life group or your discipleship group. Are you going to be available to respond to them and their needs? Number three, pay attention. God is at work all the time. In Elijah's encounter, the awestruck power and wonder of God, God's presence and God's voice was in the gentle whisper, not in the extravagant. So the question to ask yourself is, if I'm not seeing God at work on a daily basis in the lives of those around me and my life around me, then you're not paying attention to the right thing. Because God is always at work. So maybe you need to start paying attention to something different or start looking somewhere else, because God is always at work. So pay attention. Number four, don't be the only one, and don't think that you are the only one. As we saw from Elijah, he said, I'm the only one left in Israel. God says, no, there's 7,000 more that I have reserved. God reminded him that there were others. He wasn't alone. And you're not alone either. And we're not alone either. We can't isolate ourselves. This is what the devil wants, and this is what I give the illustration for those cats chasing those other animals. The Satan wants to isolate us, to make us think that we're the only one so that we are easier to take down. So we can't be the only one, and don't think that you're the only one. Also, we have to be willing to pass on what we have. We can study the Bible all day long. We can get the knowledge of God's word in our lives all day long. We can live a pietistic life, holy living. And if we're not training others to pursue God as well, then we are not being a disciple of Christ, because a true disciple of Christ disciples other people. So that's what we need to be doing. Number five, lastly, we have to believe on the conscious dependence of the Holy Spirit. This is one of our covenant affirmations as a church. We affirm a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit that allowed Elijah to do what he did. It's the same Holy Spirit that empowered Elisha to do the things that he did. It's the same Holy Spirit that the disciples had. Jesus breathed the breath of Holy Spirit on them. It's the same Holy Spirit today. And so how are we consciously depending on the Holy Spirit, not only for discernment, but also boldly asking God to do some things that are miraculous, that are outside our ability? How much do we trust that God can do far more than we could ever imagine? The Holy Spirit's the same Holy Spirit. And so we need to remain conscious of these things and perhaps be bold at times and submit to God and asking God if this is something that God desires and is part of God's plan. These things are challenging to me. These five things in the summary, they're challenging me too. I haven't figured them all out. I'm still trying to get to like Pastor John level, right? I haven't figured them all out. And I know some of you haven't figured it all out either. But we're in this together, we're not alone, and we can continue going on this journey together. We're going to continue to strive to live like Jesus did, and continue to be aware of where he is at work, not only in our lives, but in the lives around us.